Bicester is having a study day, I think with Paul McCauley. And the meeting starts at 3:30, I think is the first one. There's, I think, three sessions on the Saturday. And he's going to be looking at the gospel writers. So that's next Saturday. So if you thought you had a day off, then there's something to do. Now, I wondered if you could please turn to the epistle, first epistle of John, and chapter number 2. I'm going to read a verse here just by way of introduction. And then we'll probably be looking at some more scriptures. But to begin with, let's look at 1 John chapter number 2. And we read these words. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. So, here's an interesting verse. And it raises a number of questions. Questions like, well, when John is writing and he talks about the world, who is he referring to? Is he referring to all the world, every single person? Or is he referring to all types of people in the world? Another question we can ask is, well, what does it mean when he says that he is the propitiation? What does that mean? And when we think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, is the way that he is a sacrifice for the believer, is that the same as he is for an unbeliever? So here's some interesting questions that we can ask ourselves as we think about this verse. Now, if we were to look for some help, we might look to Mr. Spurgeon. And I'm quite sure everybody here likes Spurgeon, will have his books. And we would look to Mr. Spurgeon and say, okay, well, what kind of help could he give us as we read this verse? Of course, what we have to appreciate is that Spurgeon was a true Calvinist. Now, as we come across some of these terms, we are sometimes in the habit of using them, not always in the most accurate way. We use terms like Reformed or Calvinism and such, and it's important to actually understand what those terms mean. Now you might say, well, why? Well, the sad reality is that for most people, their theology is taken from YouTube. And sometimes YouTube seems to override what we are reading in the Bible. So when we come across teaching, whether it's on YouTube or whether it's on a podcast or whether it's what we read from books or whatever, it's important that we understand certain terminology. So if we were thinking about the idea of Reformed teaching, what do we mean by that? Sometimes we can think of it very narrowly as just thinking about, say, the doctrines of grace. Well, actually, the term Reformed harks back to the Reformation, when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the door church, or the door of the church in Wittenberg. And of course, the big issue wasn't the doctrines of grace. The big issue was, how can a man be right with God? How can a person be justified? Where's the authority? Does the authority come from the word of God, or does it come from the magisterium, the church? And so those were the central issues of the Reformation. And when we think of the Reformation, we think of Reformed teaching, and that's really what Reformed teaching specifically refers to. But then, as we said, Mr. Spurgeon would say, well, actually, I'm a true Calvinist. We say, well, what's a true Calvinist? Well, of course, Spurgeon lived at a time where there were people who were high Calvinists or hyper Calvinists. And they would say things like this. Now, you see, if you're preaching the gospel, do not give an open call in the gospel. Do not say to all men, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because you don't know if those people that you're making the offer to are the elect or not. so therefore you can't do that. And Mr. Spurgeon says, oh, no, no. No, we preach to all men. And yet Spurgeon was a true Calvinist. So then we come across the idea of limited atonement. And Mr. Spurgeon would say, 1 John chapter number 2, verse 2 is limited. And the atonement is limited. And so therefore we would like to ask ourselves the question, is he right? Because as many people here might be online, and they will come across ministry from people like John MacArthur or John Piper or Sproul or other men like that, men who we respect as men of the book, we would notice, though, that they are standing side by side with Spurgeon. And they will all be saying that this verse here is limited. The atonement is limited. So, that is the question set before us. Is the atonement limited? And hopefully I've said enough red flag words that you are all now sitting tentatively on your seat just waiting to see what exactly I'm about to say. But let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter number 3. So, as we, I want to spend a little bit of time, just to begin with, looking at a number of different Old Testament passages. And we're not going to have the time to look at them in detail. I just want to pull out one or two thoughts from each of these passages. So, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll just read one verse, and it's verse number 21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Amen. So here we have, at the very entrance of sin into the world, we have a sacrifice. But you will notice that when this sacrifice is made, there's no mention of an altar, no mention of a priest, no mention of what type of animal it was. But all that is simply being stated is that Adam and Eve, you have tried to cover up your shame and your guilt with your fig leaves, but that in itself is inadequate. The human ability to cover up shame because of sin cannot achieve what it intends to do. God, however, can. And the initiation comes from God, for God takes an animal, and it doesn't even say that an animal is put to death. But rather, it is implied that an animal has been put to death, and that animal and the skins of that animal, again, not the blood, but the skin, is used to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And so we have here, at the very beginning of time, the introduction of what will become a sacrificial system. And the simple point from Genesis chapter 3 is that God is going to initiate this provision, that human efforts are inadequate, and that the sacrifice covers guilt and shame. Now, what I should have said before we started looking at this is this. I appreciate that when we're looking at the doctrine of the gospel, some of us might think, well, I'm a very simple believer. And I don't need to worry about all the intricacies of the doctrine of the gospel. And so what I would say to you is this. As we think about the doctrine of the gospel, that it has a very practical application. Because as Christians, we are prone to being anxious about different things. Well, what we're going to think about tonight, I trust, will help us as we deal with the very problem of anxiety. And we'll find it at the end as we pull it all together, just how the doctrine of the gospel impacts those kind of things. So if you are sitting thinking, this sounds all very fancy and all very highfalutin and of no practical relevance to me in my life, well, let me suggest that there is a practical relevance. So stick with it, put the effort in, and hopefully it will help. So The point is that here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the introduction of the concept of sacrifice. Now, an Old Testament word that we will come across time and again is the word atonement. It's the Hebrew word kafar. Now, it's not here in Genesis chapter 3. The concept is in seed form, because the covering of sin and shame, but the actual word atonement is not mentioned. If you wanted the first mention of the word kafar, you would have to go to Genesis chapter 6, where Noah's building the ark, and he's told to pitch it within and without with pitch, which is the word kafar, which is the idea of atonement. It's the idea of covering. And so we have the concept here in Genesis chapter 3, when the sin brings with it a shame and a guilt, and therefore sacrifice covers that shame and that guilt. But let's move on now to Genesis chapter number 12. And again, we say that these Old Testament examples are as by way of introduction. So, if in Genesis chapter 3 we have the covering of shame, what is the context here of Exodus chapter number 12? Well, as you will know, it is, of course, the last of the plagues that God is going to bring against the nation of Egypt, and therefore he is going to command his people to make a sacrifice. Again, just for the sake of time, we'll read in verse number 13, Exodus 12 and 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Amen. So as we move into the Passover, now we're giving something a lot more detail. Because no longer is it just an animal, but actually the Passover sacrifice has to be a lamb or, according to verse 5, a kid of the goats. Can only be one of those two things. And now, we're not just thinking of any part of the sacrifice to be offered, but it is the blood. The animal must be put to death, so again, it's very specific, but you'll notice that there is no mention of an altar, there's no mention of a priest, there is just the idea of an animal that has to be put to death, and its blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel. But who is the blood for? The blood is for the eye of God. In Exodus, it says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood is for the eye of God. And so, we notice that the context is not the covering of shame, but rather it is to enable us to be safe from judgment. That's the context of the Passover. God is going to come in judgment, and so the blood is applied so that those who apply the blood are safe from the judgment. Now, in all of this, there is obviously an application to the cross, an application to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So we can look at the Passover and we can know that it was God's intention that we could learn something about the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, to make you work even harder, I am not going to make that application, because I want us to understand that there is a progression in the Old Testament. And before we even come to the application, before we even read back into the Old Testament, what we know in the New Testament, we need to understand this, that God is progressively revealing the truth of sacrifice to his people. So in Genesis 3, he's introduced the concept. In Exodus 12, he's developing the concept of sacrifice, but it's not until we come to Leviticus chapter 16 do we come to a much deeper and fuller appreciation of the sacrificial system. So let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. So, here in Leviticus chapter 16 is what is known as the Day of Atonement. Now, as we read of Leviticus, we are aware of the fact that there's lots of sacrifices. There is sacrifice of the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, and so on. But there is one sacrifice which, in a sense, undergirds all the other sacrifices. And it's the sacrifice that's made on this day, the Day of Atonement. And the reason for saying that is, we'll read just a verse here to begin with, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. Amen. So, on this Day of Atonement, a sacrifice that was going to be offered, and it was going to make an atonement for all of the tabernacle, and for the priesthood, and for the people. And this once a year sacrifice would enable every other sacrifice to be offered, because it's making atonement. Now, what's the context? The context isn't so much, how do I cover up my shame? The context isn't so much, how do I escape the judgment of God? The question is this: how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? That is the context of the Day of Atonement. Now let's go back then and look at verse number 15. So Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And then we'll just go down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat, and shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word. What is so interesting about the Day of Atonement is that there are two goats. There is the Lord's goat and there is the scapegoat. And the Lord's goat is going to be put to death, and his blood is going to be taken. And instead of blood often going on the altar of burnt offering, this blood is going to be taken right through, past the laver, past the holy place where the tent of meeting is, and you've got the golden lampstand, you've got the table of showbread, you've got the altar of incense, and then you go in past that to the holy place, where the high priest alone goes once a year, and he goes with this blood. And he goes to place that blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. That is the Lord's goat. But there's a second goat. This is the goat that is known as the scapegoat. And we are familiar with that language. That has been brought into our language because of this very concept. So when we think of a scapegoat, we think of people in politics or football managers or sport. They're just the scapegoat because of what is happening here. The second goat, the scapegoat, the priest confesses the sins of the people over, and he is taken and not put to death, but taken away to a place uninhabited where he is let go and he bears the sins of the people away. Now, without trying to go too far ahead. I want just to make a simple note here in application. These two goats are going to speak of two separate truths. One goat, the Lord's goat, is the truth of propitiation. The second goat, the scapegoat, is about the truth of substitution. And we're going to think more about that in a minute. But you'll notice here that there is an altar, there is a priesthood, and there is a holy place. And these are not just some kind of physical places for the nation of Israel to worship at. These were actually fashioned after heaven itself. Hebrews tells us that these are a shadow of heavenly things, or in chapter 9, a pattern of things in heaven. So God has given us in the tabernacle a very pattern of what is in heaven, and we understand that the earth is physical and tangible and heaven is spiritual. So how it exactly relates, that's maybe difficult to understand. But the point is that there's a pattern of heaven itself here in the tabernacle. And so this goat, the Lord's goat, the blood, again, the blood is for the eye of God. Nobody else sees it. But the blood is taken inside through the veil, placed upon the mercy seat, and the blood is there for God. So, having not made any major application yet, I just want to note this, that there is a development of truth. There is a development of understanding in the mind of the Israelites of how sacrifice goes from a concept to a deliverance from judgment. And here, the pinnacle of the sacrificial system is here on the Day of Atonement, where two goats are made to represent the work of atonement, all of which is pointing forward to the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Because we will refer back to these things now that they're fresh in our mind. But let's go to really focus now in Romans chapter 3. So let's just take time. Romans chapter 3, we'll read from verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. But by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen. We know that God blesses his word. So in this great treatise on the gospel that Paul gives us here in Romans, he has already established the fact that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. Paul has spent the first two and a bit chapters establishing the fact that all men, whether they're the pagan, whether they are the self-righteous pagan, or whether they are the Jew, all men are sinners and come short of the glory of God. And so he is going to introduce this idea that God hath set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith. These verses are dense with doctrine and truth. So let's break it down so we can understand what Paul is meaning. So the first thing I want us to notice is that when he says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth, notice that the initiation for the work of salvation lies with God. Now that's a really important thing. It was exactly the same in the Garden of Eden. God took the animal, put the animal to death. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus being the propitiation for sin, we have to remember that plan didn't just come about because of what took place in Eden. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, he was the Lamb of God foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, before this world was ever created, God had decided that the Lord Jesus would be the Lamb of God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of a concept that you might have come across called open theism. And it's the idea that God is stuck in the quagmire of this universe, having it all unraveled beyond what he intended. That actually, what took place in the Garden of Eden somehow caught God off guard, and now he's instigating plan B. And he's just kind of going along, trying to make the best of things. And I have heard people say things like Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. It repented the Lord that he had made man. Well, there it is. God changes his mind. God is just figuring things out as he goes along. All of that is utter nonsense. The work of salvation, the plan and the purpose of God, was set in eternity past. And it is being worked out in time according to his sovereign power. And so therefore, he set forth. It wasn't in response to man's need. It wasn't in response to a situation that had arisen. It was because it was in the mind and the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus would be the Lamb of God foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So, it initiated with God. And then we come across this idea of propitiation. So what do we mean by the term propitiation? And we would get out our blue letter Bible or our Vine's Dictionary, and we would come across things like expiation or appeasement. And sometimes that would conjure up this idea of, you know, those kind of tribal people living on a Hawaiian island. And here they are, and they're kind of farmers and people that like to get their food from the sea and the land, and there's a famine. The crops are poor, so they have offended God. Somebody somewhere has done something to offend this kind of very angry, vengeful God, so there's no crops. So what are we going to do? Well, we'll need to make a sacrifice to him to try and appease him. So they might offer some crops or some animals. They may, in certain places, offer human sacrifices. And they throw them over into the volcano, and they just hope that appeases this kind of God, and therefore give them the crops the next year. And some would say, well, this is what appeasement is all about. Appeasement is about the Father, who is this vengeful, capricious God who is always angry, and that the Lord Jesus comes along, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to persuade the Father not to be so angry with people, but rather that the Lord Jesus is trying to persuade God against his better nature that he should just be kind and show mercy to the people that he would save. That's not propitiation. And whilst it does have the idea of appeasement, it's not that kind of appeasement. But rather, it is the satisfaction of divine righteousness. Now, we are sometimes, we sing about it, we sing about the wrath of God that was satisfied. Now, you may not like the term wrath, and there might be good reasons to object to the use of the term wrath. And I will leave you to debate that. That's not the purpose of this evening. The point is this, that God is angry with sin. Because God is a holy God, he has a just and righteous anger that is towards sin. And when the Lord Jesus made a propitiatory sacrifice of himself at the cross, he was satisfying the divine righteous standard of a holy, sin-hating God. And so, God's justice has been satisfied. Now, if we were to think in a practical way of a court, and you were the person that was the victim of a crime, somebody does something terrible, and the person is in the dock, and they are found guilty of the crime, and the judge just says, "Ah, well, I'm having a good day today, so on you go, you're fine, just you're acquitted." You would be thinking, "What's going on here? What kind of a righteous judge is this that doesn't uphold the standard of the law and is just letting people off willy-nilly?" And so it is the same with God. God would cease to be holy and righteous if he just simply said to you and I, "It's okay, just don't do it again, and we'll leave sin undealt with." That would be a problem. And so God must deal with the issue of sin. Now, when we think about sin, what do we mean? Sometimes, I don't know if you are the same, but I remember listening to people talk about the great sin question. It's like, why is sin a question? That didn't make sense. But what's the problem of sin all about? Well, there are a number of things. We'll not have time to look them up, but I'll just refer to them. So John chapter 1, verse 29. The Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. That sin in the singular. Now that is contrasted, we say, Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Plural. Different things. Sin as a, not just as a concept, but sin then as different to sins, which is what you and I are guilty of on an individual basis. But then sin is more than just a concept and things that we actually do or acts of transgression. Sin is a condition. So we can think about Romans chapter 5, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for death has passed upon all men." It's sin is a pervasive condition that affects the human race. We don't need to teach our children to sin. They are quite capable of having a nature that makes them want to do it, because of the fall. So sin is not just a core principle, it's not just a collective condition, but it is, Psalm 51, when David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," because sin is a challenge to the authority of God. So if you think about David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he's done all of that, but sin isn't primarily against them, primarily it's an offense to a holy God. And so therefore, sin is all these things. It's a core principle, it's a collective condition, and it's a challenge to the holiness of God. So what does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews chapter 9? Let's look this up, because this is a key verse. Let's go into Hebrews chapter number 9. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 26. We'll read from verse 24. Hebrews 9 and 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This great sin question was answered by the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered himself to God. You see, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is God, it is the Lord Jesus offering himself first to God to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is what is meant by the term propitiation. Now, as we develop this, if you go back to our passage in Romans, we will come across another term here that we need to understand and explain, and it's the idea of this. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Amen. The forbearance of God. So, what does this mean? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, as men like Noah and David and Abraham, as they sinned, that God held back his judgment. Now, there were times where God didn't hold back his judgment, like in the days of Nadab and Abihu, when they rebelled against God, the earth opened up and swallowed them and they were judged. But there were other times where people sinned and God held back his judgment. These are the sins that are past. And all the while that God holds back his judgment, the question remains, how can God be just and the justifier? How can God be holy and still forbear? It's the idea that, like, what you and I are familiar with. Like, here we are, we go out to the shops through the month, and we spend and spend and spend, and it all just racks up on our credit card. But eventually, after the month, the letter comes through the door, and it says, you need to pay up. And in the same way that all these sins had accumulated over the years, and they'd racked up, and God had forbid, but they ultimately needed to be paid. And it's not so much the payment of the sins that we're focusing on with propitiation, it's the reputation of God that is at stake. Because God has had forbearance towards people in overlooking their sin. Now, he always did it with the intention of knowing what was going to happen, but his reputation is at stake. And so that is why the truth of propitiation is relevant. Now, I was thinking about how could you illustrate this? And you'll have to forgive my illustration because it's not 100% accurate. I'll explain why. However, when I started to buy fish on the market in Shetland, you would go to the market, and you maybe could be up on holiday, and you'd say, oh, I think I'd like to buy some fish. And you would trot along to the market, and you'd say, I would like to buy that box of haddock. And the people that sell it, the company, LHT, would say to you, no, you can't buy it. I have the money here already to pay for it. They say, no, you need to put up a bond. Before you can operate on this market, you need to put up a bond, and as I had to myself. And so the LHT would say, well, if you want to buy fish in our market, we need to see £100,000. I said, well, don't really have £100,000. So they say, well, we'll take the keys to your house. I say, right, okay. On paper, you give them the keys to your house, and then you say, am I now able to buy fish? And they say, that's fine. That's got nothing to do with any purchase of fish. It's just to do with the fact that I have the right to buy the fish. And so I would purchase, and the invoice would come through, and I would have to pay the invoice. And you might say, well, I've already given them £100,000. And they say, but that's got nothing to do with this transaction. Now, the point is this. When we think about the work of propitiation, it is the grounds upon which God can offer out the gospel to all men. It is the grounds by which he can say to any person that they can have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, my illustration falls down slightly because when I'm offering a guarantee through money or through the equity of my house, it's a potential. It's just the idea that I'm offering something as a potential guarantee. And that's where the illustration falls down, because when the Lord Jesus made a propitiatory sacrifice, it wasn't just a potential. It was an actual satisfaction of the righteousness of God. He died for sin. And so therefore, because of his death, it wasn't a potential, but it was an actual death on behalf of mankind that he offered there at the cross at Calvary. Now, you might think, well, why are you going to all this trouble to make this distinction between propitiation and, say, substitution? Are you just trying to split a theological hair that isn't actually in the text of Scripture? Well, let's look at the word propitiation. It's the Greek word hilasterion. And if you were to look through your Bible, you'd say, well, you find it in Hebrews 9, but it's not translated in Hebrews 9 as propitiation. It's translated as mercy seat. In the same way that if you were to read a Greek Old Testament and you're reading through Leviticus, when you read through and you come to the mercy seat, you will read the Greek word hilasterion. So the Hebrew writer and the Septuagint translators, who the Lord quoted from, they are wanting us to make this connection between propitiation and the mercy seat. It's a deliberate point of the writers of our Bible. So what's the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat is that golden lid of the ark. And so here in the ark you have the two tables of stone whereon was the Ten Commandments. But the mercy seat, according to Exodus 25, was the place where God would meet with his people. It was from here that God could commune with his people, from the mercy seat. And so here, when the Shekinah cloud comes down into the tabernacle and it dwells between the cherubim, on top and between that presence of God and the law of God, which mankind was guilty of breaking, there is this golden lid, the mercy seat. And it's from this place where atonement is made. And remember, that's what we thought about. It's the whole idea of atonement. Now, when we think about the New Testament word that's used, we're using the word propitiation. You will not find in your New Testament the word atonement. Now, some of you might say, well, in my Bible, in Romans chapter 5, it says atonement. Well, if you're using the Authorized, that is true. But it's a bad translation. The word should be reconciliation. And so the word atonement isn't in the New Testament. It's not a New Testament word. Because remember, when we were thinking about the idea of atonement, it was the idea of covering. But when the New Testament word that's used is the term propitiation, and it's a much better word. Atonement is the idea that sin is covered over and it remains and sacrifices are offered year by year. But this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sin, he forever sat down on the right hand of God because he made propitiation. He did, as we read in Hebrews, he took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we see, therefore, that propitiation isn't just a covering, but propitiation is the satisfaction of divine righteousness. Now, when we think about propitiation, we're thinking not so much of the kind of, I think Ian Jackson uses the term quantitative. It's qualitative. So we're not thinking about a quantity of sins with propitiation, because we're thinking of the Godward aspect. We're thinking of a quality of work that was offered by an infinite person. So therefore, it is of infinite value. And as Kelly says, had there been 10,000 worlds that needed to be redeemed, they would have been able to be redeemed because of the value of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It cannot be limited, because we're thinking of the quality of the work when we're thinking of propitiation. Now, I think it's important to go back. So even when we think about what does propitiation do, you can go right back to Genesis chapter 3. And you can think about the fact that sin came into the world and it didn't just affect mankind, it affected the whole creation. So that the creation now is weighed down. It is waiting for the day of adoption, but it is toiling. It is laboring, waiting for this day, because sin didn't just affect the human race, it affected the world that we live in. Well, how is it that God is going to provide a full, not forgiveness for creation, but redemption of creation? How is God able to do that? He's able to do it because of the work of propitiation, because of the fact that the Lord Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of God. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, that he will reconcile all things to himself. And so the grounds by which all of these things are accomplished is the work of propitiation that the Lord Jesus made of himself. Now, having said that, let's look at the other goat. And I know I've only got about 7 minutes, so we'll not be able to look into this in as much detail, but I want us just to kind of sow this seed. So we're not going to take time, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read in Hebrews chapter 9, but I'm going to refer to some other verses first. So I'm going to refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, he who could do no sin, or he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth, and he says that he has made him to be sin for us. He's speaking there about the Christians. Again in 1 Peter chapter 2, we can read, for who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So again, as Peter is writing to the believing community, he says that he bare not sin generally now, but sins individually, and he bore those sins in his own body on the tree. Because we're thinking about the idea of substitution, that Christ was the substitute. Now, notice in Hebrews chapter 9, now we read verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put it away. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins, note this, of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The thing is this, that he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but he bears the sins of many. The Bible does not say all, but it says the sins of many. Now, when we're thinking about the doctrine of substitution, we're thinking about not the value of the sacrifice, but we're thinking of the application of the sacrifice. So, for instance, we don't believe that every single person in this world is going to heaven. We don't believe that because the Lord Jesus has borne and satisfied the righteous requirements of God, that every single person in this world can therefore, or will therefore, be saved. There is a limit to the application of that sacrifice. And we can argue about whether we refer to that as those that believe or whether we refer it as to those who are elect, but that's not for this evening. The point is this, that the sacrifice of Christ is limited in its application only to those who are going to be saved. But that doesn't detract from its value. Its value is universal. And so as we think then about this goat, the scapegoat, you'll notice that the consistency of the pattern, because there in the scapegoat, the priest takes his hands, he places it on the goat, and he confesses the specific sins of a specific people to God. And those sins are taken, and the animal is not put to death, but it's taken away to the land uninhabited, where it bears away. In the same way that, as the psalmist talks about, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so I remember when in Bray, We used to have an old man that would take part every Sunday morning. And he always quoted this hymn. And the hymn was this: all our sins were laid upon them. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. And that's the truth of substitution. It's the idea that as a believer, I can look to the cross. And it's not just that Christ suffered for sin universally, but it was the fact that my sins, every act, every transgression, every thought, word, and deed, found their substitute in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. So as we come to the end, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. And let's ask ourselves the question, was Mr. Spurgeon right? And hopefully, by now, you will get the idea that no, Mr. Spurgeon was not right. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, you might say, aha, you told me that the word propitiation didn't appear in the New Testament other than in Romans chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 9. That's still true. Because the word propitiation there is the word hilasterion, whereas here it's the word hilasmos, which it's the same derivative word, but it's different. The distinction is this. Hilasterion is the place of propitiation. Here, hilasmos is the propitiatory sacrifice itself. So as John is writing and he says to people, he says, now here you are. You're concerned about the fact that your sins are not going to be forgiven. You're anxious about your standing before God. Well, he says that you have an advocate with the Father. And his advocacy is based entirely on his propitiatory work at the cross. The fact that he has satisfied the righteous demands of God, that you as God's people can come to him knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's the grounds by which he can forgive sin. But he goes on to say, and you'll notice that the words, the sins of the whole world, that is the sins of, are in italics because they're not there in the original text. But rather it is the idea that he's not just a propitiation for our sin, which is the grounds of our forgiveness, but he's also a propitiation for the whole world. That the sacrifice of Christ is not limited in its value. Now, you may come across a word in some of your hymns, and it's or in sometimes what you read, and you read this term, substitutionary atonement. Yeah, that sounds very good. The problem is, it's a mixing of metaphors. And it's trying to flatten down this doctrine. It's trying to say that there's no distinction between propitiation and substitution, and in fact, it's just all one and the same. And that is the ditch which I believe Spurgeon, and dare I say MacArthur and Sproul and Piper, it's the ditch that they fall into. Now you might think, well, that's a very brave claim, that who are you to say that John MacArthur is wrong? Well, the reality is this, that we, in small letters, in assemblies, have believed this for the last 200 years. This is what people like Kelly and Vine and all the rest have taught consistently over the generations. That there is two aspects to the work of Christ on the cross, propitiation and substitution, and we cannot flatten the doctrine into one. Because if we do, we run the risk of falling into one ditch, the ditch that Spurgeon fell into, which says this, that the sacrifice of Christ is limited, not only in its value, but also in its effect. That it was only a sacrifice on behalf of the elect. That's not true. It's on behalf of the whole world. Which is why when we preach the gospel, we can preach to every single person in this world and say there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ because of the work of propitiation. But at the same time, we also believe that there is a work and an aspect to the work of the Calvary which is substitutionary. Which means that my specific sins, and if you are a believer, your specific sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And for those who reject the gospel, there, that is the grounds by which God will condemn them in eternity. It's not because that there wasn't value in the work of Christ. It's because they did not apply it. It is because that there is still judgment for them. Now, you might think, well, how can God, the Lord Jesus, satisfy the wrath of God and yet there still be wrath for people that don't believe? Well, I'm going to play the card of it's a mystery. And I don't know. And I'm happy with that. I don't need to know or have to explain everything that there is about the cross. And I don't think we should try. And so there is a ditch which some of our brethren fall into, which in an attempt to try to understand and try to explain, they will flatten the doctrine out too. And they will say that substitution and propitiation are the same, not in the sense that it's limited, but in that it's universal. It's another ditch that we must avoid falling into. There are two aspects to the cross. There were two goats on the Day of Atonement. They illustrate these two twin truths. And how that works together, I don't know, and I don't need to know. What I do know is this. The work of Jesus Christ was infinite in value. And therefore, we can preach to all men everywhere to repent. And at the same time, we as the people of God can look to one who was our substitute and who bore away our sins in his own body on the tree. Shall we pray?